All right. Well, thank you for coming tonight. We are chapter 13 of Brace for Impact, called Countering False Ideologies. We're going to be reading a verse in chapter 13 of Matthew. The idea here, and this is going to branch out into, after we get through this introduction tonight, there's 10 sections in this chapter, and not exhaustively, but just facing 10 different false ideologies. I'll review them right here at the end of class, that we face during our day-to-day lives, that we face in the media, we face in education, we face in just our own thinking. And sometimes we fall into that, or people get pulled into that because they have a rebellious spirit. They're rebelling against truth and reality. Sometimes they get pulled into it just because they're ignorant. They're just simplistic ignorant of the facts, and everybody else is saying this. They just go this way. And we've seen ourselves, I myself, in rebellion, thinking certain things against truth, against reality. But I've also seen myself go down a path and just, sure, this is right. Then all of a sudden you analyze, realize, well, this doesn't even make sense. And you got to come back and find these things out. Well, anyway, on this right here, the book begins, chapter 13 begins, and I didn't give you notes tonight because, one, the chapter was like 30 pages long. And so I thought, well, I've already printed 3,000 books. Just use the book. And Tony's been saying that for 12 chapters already. But we've got this ideal of reality. And we live in reality. It's the created reality that we have. And it affects, you know, everything falls into that area of reality, if it be, you know, social life, if it be your mental life, if it be the science and the physical world. It fits into this area of reality that exists. Now, you know, did it evolve? Was it created? That's a question. You know, I've got my opinion on that. But this reality that we live in, if you embrace it, if you look for it, you will find facts, truth, ways of living life. And the first would be natural revelation, where science can reveal this. Study can reveal this. Life experience can reveal this. This is just what's revealed in nature, leading you towards what is true. Even in theology, natural revelation itself reveals God. There is order in the universe. There's design in the universe. The universe had to come from somewhere. There is time, so time is marching on. You're counting 1, 2, 3, so you had to start at some point, and you're going to another point. So all of these things, and these are natural revelations that there is a God, and it reveals also his character. This is Romans chapter 1 material, revealing his character and his nature. Now, there's also special revelation, things that we cannot measure, we cannot see, we cannot know ourselves through study or intuition or just life experience. There are things that have to be revealed from God, from his dimension into our dimension. That's where we get the written revelation, the Word of God. It comes through prophets, apostles. We have the written revelation. And again, people say, well, that's strange that there is, that you believe in this magical force, that God is like writing books and things. Well, it's not magical. If there is a God who's outside of time and space, he knows and understands and has insight that is beyond what can be revealed in creation. There's a certain part of the created world, there's a certain part of God within the created world that can be revealed. God's nature is revealed in creation, if it be in our personality, if it be in the way the universe functions in, again, its design or order. It reveals that our God is a God of design and order, that our God is a person, because we're personal. Our designer, our creator, must be personal. Because we can create and have thoughts and plan, our creator would be able to plan and create and look forward and anticipate certain things. That would be natural revelation. But because we live in a finite world and we're limited, there's things that exist that are true, that are beyond our understanding, that is beyond science, can never go there and find it. We can never have a math problem that will explain it. And that is why the God that created this is going to tell us certain things, reveal certain things. Moses even wrote, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. So even with special revelation, God has not revealed everything to us, and we understand that. But there are some things that God has revealed. That's not strange or ridiculous thinking that if there is a God and He's beyond time, beyond nature, that He would reveal something about Himself, and we have it in written form in the Scripture. So, whenever there is an ideology, if there's a thought, a philosophy, when I say ideology, we're talking about philosophy, we're talking about a worldview. I know it's a very broad spectrum, but we're talking about ideologies, ideas, thoughts, worldviews. They need to come in line with natural revelation or reality as we see it created. And it needs to come in line with the special revelation that God has revealed. When someone or a group or a thought or a line of thinking, a philosophy, goes contrary to natural revelation, what is revealed in creation, or what God has revealed in His Word, that would become a false ideology, a false worldview, a false reality. It would be, again, they exist, and we're not, you know, just because you're a Christian, just because you believe in God, it doesn't mean you're automatically exempt from having false ideologies. I mean, I know this from experience. I mean, just because I believe there's a God and there's right and wrong, that doesn't mean I always think like that. Sometimes I'm too simple, I'm too ignorant. Sometimes I'm too rebellious, I'm too sinful. That is just the nature of the game. So, with this idea of false ideologies that they do exist, sometimes they exist intentionally rebel. I mean, there are people that are actively against God. They're actively against God's revelation. They're actively against natural revelation, against reality. And they act like that, like we talked yesterday about the covenant of Genesis 17, where God is going to make Abram into a great nation. He's going to give him the land. It's that everything is revolving around that idea in history. And there are those that are moving towards that and are agreeing with that. And then there are those that are actively in rebellion towards that. But it's affecting everything that's happening on the planet right now. But there's also going to be ideologies or groups or, you know, academics as far as educational facilities that are simply ignorant. They're just simplistic. They just don't know. They haven't examined. They just accept it at face value. This is what is true. They've accepted it. They expect everybody else to. Christians can do the same thing. Become just simplistic, ignorant. You should believe in God. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. We don't need to defend that. That's just the truth. And they just live simplistic. Understand, all what you just said, I just said, there is a God, Jesus existed. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Faith in Christ, you get to go to heaven. All four of those ideas right there can be attacked with some kind of academic, some kind of philosophical, or even Scripture itself can challenge that. And to just be simply Christians, you know, ignorant, you're going to get rolled over. You're going to have to develop some kind of defense. But nonetheless, some people are simplistically ignorant Christians. They can't defend it. That's what they are. But also, some people are simplistically ignorant into some false ideology. You know, like, see, I'll just grab evolution. Well, I believe in evolution. Why? Well, everybody believes in evolution. It's just like how old the earth is. Well, not everybody believes in evolution. And how do you know the earth is old? Because it's older than you? Because someone told you it's old? Have you done the study yourself? What do you know? And so some of these false ideologies, again, it's intentional rebellion or it's just ignorance. They just go with it. But what we see right here, and this is important, this makes a difference on what we're doing in our culture right now today, called censorship, is we have in our culture the idea that things that we don't agree with, false truths, whatever you decide is false, or disinformation, or fake news, or whatever, should be stopped, it should be censored, it should be blocked out. But this is a fact. False information or false ideologies will never stop. In fact, they will continue to grow throughout time. And this is a biblical principle. It's what Christianity is based on. And anytime you get to a place where you're going to pour salt on all the false ideologies and just exterminate them, you've entered into an area that even God Himself does not go. The very fact, like I just got done saying, the very fact that I can be ignorant about reality or ignorant about God's purposes and God's Word because I'm just too simple, too lazy to study, means God is willing to let me go there. And the fact that I can and have rebelled against God's Word, rebelled against reality, and knowing what is right, but I'm not going to do it, means God is going to allow, I'm just talking about me. Well, what about, not, and I'm actively seeking God. I'm actively checking myself, saying, yes, that was wrong, confessing my sin, and continuing to try and pursue God. What about people who are actively against God? Well, God is going to hit them with a bolt of lightning. God is going to pour salt on them and wipe them all out. That's not the case. It wasn't the case in the Garden of Eden. It's never been the case. Now, we put a parenthesis there. God will let things go so long, and when things get to a place where they're so out of control, they're going to take His plan totally off course, He ends that rebellion. If it be the flood of Noah, where He just wiped it all off, we could go back and talk all about that, the purpose, what was going on, the extent of the flood, the historical relevance of it, the geological evidence of it, but nonetheless, we could talk. But biblically, He ended that, and they started over. After that, they formed nations, and then the promise was given and clarified in Genesis and in Exodus, and we've seen it throughout Scripture. If a culture becomes rebellious, there's a four-generation cycle they go through, and at the end of the fourth generation, that culture is reset, removed, and occupied by another power, another force. And so God is, and again, we can see examples in the Bible where a person's life was snuffed out, where God intervened and ends someone's life. But it is not just instantaneous. It is a process where it's getting so far, so long, where He ends it. And so the idea here is that, and I'm going to read Matthew 13, that God is not going to stop false ideologies, false theology. He's not going to stop error. And we're in chapter 13, and this is where Jesus begins telling parables. Chapter 3, we've said it before many times. But up until chapter 12, the people were following Jesus. His crowds were growing. But the religious leaders decided this is not the Messiah. We've got to stop Him. He's leading things a different direction. And so they rejected Him as the Messiah. And Jesus then began in chapter 13, began to teach in parables. And you can see that this is a unique thing, that He has not been teaching in parable. He's been a great teacher. He's been explaining using illustrations and different objects of teaching. But in chapter 13, He begins to teach in parables, and the disciples even come to Him and say, well, you can see in verse 10, the disciples came to Him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Meaning, now, if they met Him at the very first class they were with, or his very first time they talked, and He was telling them parables, they would be like, okay. They would not come to Him in chapter 13 and say, whoa, why are you speaking in parables? No one understood what you were talking about. He just got them telling the parable of the sower, chapter 13, verses 3 up through verse 9. The sower sows the seed. Some falls on the road. Some falls in the gravel along the road. Some falls in the weeds of the ditch. Some falls in the good soil. He just kind of, and just left it there. Our point is not to explain these parables, but to realize there are seven parables given right here. And they're called the seven kingdom parables because He began by saying all of them, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like this. And He gives seven parables. Each of them is an example of what the kingdom of God is like. If this is the kingdom of God, it's like to describe it. Well, it's this part is kind of like a sower sowing the word. This is kind of like a fishnet. This is kind of like, and He gives these parables. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Now, the parable we're interested in that we're going to look at is chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, again, when we talk about kingdom of God, we're talking about this is what God is doing in His kingdom. It's not necessarily the way the world's kingdom is. It's not the way heaven is. It's the way the kingdom of God that is moving through history is using history. This is the way the kingdom of heaven is like. A man who sowed good seed in his field. This is what it would be like. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So you've got this man who's got a field, and he went out and sowed his wheat, and it's going to start growing. But while everyone was asleep, now again, realize a parable, and this is worth discussing and thinking about. You don't have to accept what I'm saying. I've been on several sides of parables where you take every piece of the parable and try and break it down. It must represent something. And you can get some really crazy theologies and really cool illustrations from that. But the purpose of a parable can also be not just all these little details that all have secret meanings, but the purpose of a parable, the story of a parable, has a point. There's one main point in the parable. There's one parable, and this is the point. But there may be many facets. Like they went to sleep, and then an enemy came, and so it's like, why were they sleeping? Who was sleeping? Who's the man? All these things. It's like, now I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I know I've tried that, and others have, and it makes great sermons and great books. But it's like you missed the point. It was one parable saying one point, but you're over here in the weeds. Not talking about the weeds in the parable here, but the golf weeds. All these illustrations, and you end up making things up. One would be exegesis, of taking what is the point, exegeting out of the parable. The other would be eisegesis, of reading into it all these details. Now, that's where I'm at right now. That doesn't mean it's absolutely right. You ought to hear me back 30 years ago teach the Good Samaritan parable. Holy smokes. And maybe you can. Maybe you can do a little bit of both. But I'm focusing right now on this is one parable, and it's got one main point, especially since Jesus is telling seven parables in this chapter, and all seven parables are about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this point. The kingdom of God is like this point, and there are seven points in this chapter that the kingdom of God is like. And so, here it is. So far, a man who has a field sowed wheat, but while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed his own seed, which is the weeds. And both began to grow. The owner's servants came to him and said, so now the servants working for the owner who had them sow the seed, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" So they go out and look at the field, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, we planted wheat here, but there's other things growing. How did this happen? I thought just the wheat was going to grow. And he says to his servants, "An enemy did this." The servants asked him, now here is one of the points, I think, of this, if we can make a main point. The main point I'm going to draw is, the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up? Do you want us to go in there and pull up those weeds and clean the field?" Now this is important. The servants asked, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burnt, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" So once both the wheat and the weed seed is planted and they begin to grow, you can't separate them. You've got to let them grow together. But these servants said, "Well, can't we pull up the weeds and just get rid of them?" No, because their roots are starting to grow together or something. He doesn't say it specifically. And when you pull up the weed, you're going to damage the wheat. And it's going to be best just to let them all just grow together. We will separate. In the end, we'll make a distinction. We'll pull up the weeds, bundle them up, and burn them, but we'll gather the wheat into the storehouse. Boom. Parable. And that was the disciples had already asked in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus' answer was, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, because though seeing, they will not understand, though hearing, they will not hear. And he goes through and he basically quotes Jeremiah and Isaiah right there, meaning they've hardened their hearts, and I'm not going to be clear with them. If your heart is sensitive and understanding, you're going to understand the parable. If it's not, it's going to be like, sounds like craziness to you. Now, fortunately for us for tonight, chapter 13, verse 36 through 43, Jesus gives the interpretation. So here we go. Chapter 13, verse 36. It says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. That's where he was staying, most likely in Capernaum, his own house there. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. So here you go. Here's his explanation. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Now this, we could eschatology, break this all down. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out all out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, you've got right there the sons of the good seed and the sons of the evil one. And so are you going to say that there are two types of people? There are God's children and the enemy's, Satan's people. Because God created everyone and Jesus died for the sins of everyone. Now you get into some Reformed theology and start going a different direction with this if you want to. But the idea here is that these are seeds. Some are going to have the truth. They're going to be the sons of God. They follow the truth, and they're growing in the truth. They're producing the fruits of righteousness. Others are going to have, they're the bad seed. They don't have the truth. They've rejected the truth, or they're in darkness, and they're producing works. In fact, you can see right there at the end, it says, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. So something is causing this sin. It can be the sin nature, but all of mankind has a sin nature. The thing that's going to deliver you from the sin nature is going to be the truth. It's going to be the Spirit of God. It's going to be the clear direction coming from the Word of God. Those that have rejected truth or don't have truth will continue to follow after this. Now, the point here that I'm going to bring out of this, and that I'm using, and you can judge me for this, is they're allowed to grow together. So some people have the truth, they're sons of righteousness. Others are sons of evil producing, but they're allowed to grow together. And as you can see, even take this parable and just put it in real life, people of God who are following God are going to be promoting the things of God. People who have rejected God, the sons of Satan, following after Satan, are going to be promoting the things of Satan or the ideologies of Satan. So that's where I come down on this, using this as an illustration for the ideologies. That they're not going to be stopped. God is not going to all of a sudden just, you know, pour salt on a false ideology so no one can understand it, no one can hear it. They're going to grow together because in the process of history, people, and all of us were there at one time. Ephesians talks about us. It says all of us were at one time in darkness. Romans, all of us, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So as we put this into theology, into soteriology, all of us were weeds at one time. All of us had false ideologies at one time. But the truth came and brought us over, and we continue to grow towards this truth. So if you went out today and just got rid of all the false ideologies and all that had false ideologies, how many people would you be taking out? I mean, it would even... We go back to the Old Testament prophets when they talk about when on the day of judgment, the day of the Lord comes. It's like, do you understand what's going to happen? He's going to, my mind, in my common you know, casual mind, I'm a Christian, so when God comes to judge the earth, it's going to be me and God judging the earth. But when God comes to judge the earth, I'm one of those of the earth that's going to have to go through some kind of evaluation. There's going to be a judgment for me. Yes, indeed, I'm saved. But that day of judgment is not necessarily as glorious sometimes as we think, because when he comes to judge, if he's just going to come and kill all sinners today, anyone who has a sinful nature, I mean, he would lay waste the entire earth, including Christians who are still in a position of having a sin nature and are still growing in Christ. So the longer he waits, the more we mature. The idea there being, some of the weeds today may have false ideologies, but as time goes on, they're going to start shifting, understanding, and growing towards the sun, growing towards the light. So we're not going to have judgment until the right time when that day comes, then judgment will be final. So it's going to continue. There will be no up-earthing of the false ideologies, which lead, that's why I'm saying that, because that's why we've got a strategy coming up here on what we're going to do. One of the strategies, I'm going to go to the next page there, on, if you're on page 104. I'm just going to read another verse. One of the strategies of God, again, I'm speaking for God on right now, you know, interpreting this, and one of the strategies of the church is not to pour salt on all of the false theologies, or pour salt on all the people, salt meaning to destroy them, to kill them, all the people that have false ideologies. We're going to see right here what we're to do with them. We're to expose, we're to fortify our own soul, and then defend our position. We're supposed to live, we're supposed to be living, we're supposed to be growing in the same soil as the weeds. The wheat are growing in the same soil as the weeds. And the wheat are not told to attack the weeds. We are not taught in this parable, if you're one of the wheat, you start choking out the weeds. Yeah, you do, by exposing the air, fortifying your own soul, and then being able to defend the position. And the idea there is some of the weeds are going to end up coming over and becoming wheat. Now, again, I know it's impossible in the parable for a weed to become a wheat, but the idea here is no one's going to be uprooted until the end. In 1 Thessalonians now, or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians, we can see this idea that God is not in the process. Again, and someone could argue, say, well, God, if he's a good God, should be eradicating false ideologies. True. And if God is a good God, he should be eradicating diseases and famine. But we have disease, we have famine, and we have false ideologies. It is our job to do something about addressing these issues. Again, God can heal, God can do miraculous things, but God doesn't seem to be in too big of a hurry to resolve all the world problems, especially Jesus. He went around and healed the sick. He multiplied the bread. But he didn't feed everybody at every time he spoke somewhere. He didn't have a potluck and multiply food. He did that on two different occasions, where he did the 4,000, the 5,000, and multiplied the bread, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. We can talk about what that means. But that was a sign. That was a sign to cause people to ask questions. That wasn't his modus operandi. Every time Jesus showed up, he healed everybody, fed everybody, and now if you'll vote for me to be king, I'll have a worldwide welfare and a medical program for, and no one will be sick. Now, when he comes back next time, he's going to destroy evil, but that first time, he walked amongst the evil, using it as a sign to proclaim his own glory. When he comes the second time, he will eradicate evil. When he comes again, he will pull out the weeds. But 2 Thessalonians 2, just to prove, just to point out that we're not in the process of getting rid of evil. In fact, it's going to intensify. Just like the wheat is growing, and I would like to think that what God began with the Israelites, if you want to say it began there, you can go back to the book of Genesis, and continued through the ministry of Jesus and the church, is we have righteousness growing and spreading. If we continued in those seven parables, one of those is like a yeast is put into the dough. It eventually will spread throughout the whole dough. Thus, that's what the kingdom of God is like. You put in a little bit of yeast, it's going to spread everywhere. The point there, you put in a little bit of truth, it's going to spread everywhere. That's what's nice about being a Bible teacher. It is, you just have to keep teaching. You just have to proclaim the truth, and someone's going to hear it. And it's going to change their thinking. It's going to change their life. They're going to add to the truth that you gave them more truth from another Bible teacher or from their own study or from a book or from the Scriptures itself by the Spirit of God. And they're going to continue to grow. You just can't. Once you speak the truth, God created the world with words. Once we speak the truth in words of truth, it just keeps spreading. Now, that's the way the wheat works. Well, the weeds are the same way. Once you start teaching a false truth, people that are too simple, simply ignorant, or intentionally rebellious, they're going to use that false truth for their own advantage, or they're going to stumble into it because they're too ignorant. Nonetheless, it's going to increase. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, jumping to verse 10. This is the eschatological verses. I don't want to take time to set the whole thing up. But talking about, well, Jesus coming back. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, 51 A.D. We're right around 51 A.D. He says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work in 51 A.D. It's already happening. It's already starting to spread. The weed is already growing. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Meaning, whoever's holding it back is going to be taken out of the way. And then the lawlessness is going to just spread like wildfire. But until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That would be the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. Notice it. In my theology, my eschatology, and I think in my text, it's not the church, it's not you and me. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return, and he will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the splendor of his coming, meaning that's the glory of Jesus returning back as the Son of God. The coming of the lawless one, when this Antichrist is revealed, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. There's going to be demonic activity. There's going to be false teaching. And it's going to be confirmed not with science. It's going to be confirmed with miracles, signs, and wonders. Demonic things that are going to support it that are beyond science, which leads us into the next phase that comes after postmodern. Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. In other words, God is going to allow this false ideologies to continue to grow, and it appears that in the end is going to put an exclamation point on them with signs, wonders, and false miracles, which would be some kind of demonic activity, to give them beyond scientific proof. This is beyond science. Look, this has to be true. It's a miracle. And he's going to give it an exclamation point to these false ideologies. Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They've rejected the truth. Go ahead and have some more falsehood. They perish. Why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love reality. They refuse to love how God created the world, how he created nature, how he created and organized the universe, how he gave his word, revealed his son. It includes natural revelation and special revelation. They refuse to love the truth. They kept wanting their own ideology in rebellion towards the truth. There is clearly an intentional rebellion here. The simplistic ignorant have now become intentionally rebellious. They don't want to give up their false truths. And God has allowed this to grow, and now they've got demonic activity supporting. There's going to be demonic activity supporting false ideologies. Things that I'm going to be able to write in this book right here, and I've done a little bit of it, not it isn't exhaustive, but enough to give us some information and some tools to defend our position. you will not be able to use some evidence that we have here, because I will use natural revelation to disprove false ideologies in this book, and I will use biblical verses or special revelation to disprove these false ideologies. The day is coming in the history of mankind where Satan is going to be allowed. He's not allowed yet, but he'll be allowed to use wonders, signs, false miracles to prove these false ideologies are true. So those that wanted them to be true, they've got their evidence. And you will not be able to use science and say, ha, that's not true. Scientifically, that's wrong. You will not be able to take a Bible verse and say, that's not true. They're going to be led to their destruction because they did not love the truth. They wanted this deception. God is going to let this grow so far, so fast, so far, so strong that right here, I say it again. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. There is the lie that's going to be backed up by the delusion. The sign, the wonder, the false miracle, and so that all who will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. There's that breaking point coming. Those that are the wheat are going to be strong, but those who want to be the weeds, they're going to be confirmed in their ignorance with supernatural signs that they're going to rush into this and be destroyed. So that is the way it's going to end. So my point right here, we cannot end false ideologies. That's not God's plan. That's not God's intention. And it is a sign that you are not strong enough to do these things that I'm going to show you if you've got to start censoring false ideologies. You can teach them. You can explain them. You can expose them. But you are never going to be able to lock them up in prison, tape their mouths shut, isolate. Now, the church has done all these things. The church has went through a period of time, at several different times. In fact, churches are still in the process of trying to do it. But there was major movements in church history, we've gone through that, where they tried to eradicate false doctrine, false ideologies, by physical force, by imprisonment, by censoring. That's not God's intention. And you don't win the battle that way. Anytime you see censorship in this sense, there's something wrong. Here's what we should do right here. Number one, expose the error. Number two, fortify your soul with truth against the error, and then be able to defend your position in the face of the error. In all of these cases, the error has to be there. To expose the error, you're going to have to be able to say, there it is, that's what's wrong. This is what's right. There's your contrast. Expose it. Your life, I'll look at some verses. Your life in Ephesians, your life shines a light on the evil and exposes it. You can use words, but this right here is mainly done by your lifestyle. This is my life. This is what I hold to. This is how I live. This is what I believe. And that's in contrary to the way this is happening. Now, there's your choice. There you go. You're not even being judgmental. You're just living life in line with the truth, the way God's natural revelation indicates, the way God's special revelation indicates that this is truth. You live this way. What's the alternative? Well, there's some alternatives over there. There you have it. You're not preaching. You're just living. We'll look at that in Ephesians. Fortify your soul with truth. Because we are human, because we are susceptible to lies, ignorance. We are rebels by nature against God's plan. That's why we're called sinners. We need to fortify our soul with the truth, both natural revelation, which would be, in our case, it would be scientific. It would be philosophical in the sense of being solid evidence, but also special revelation, which is the Word of God. Fortify your soul. And then to be able to defend your position. When the weeds say, well, why do you think that? Why do you, it's like, don't just say, go to hell. Okay, there's a place and time for that. But the original position here is going to be, well, here's why. And I'm going to read that verse. It says, with gentleness and respect, make an apologia. An apologia, the word apology, not I'm sorry, but a defense in court. Be able to be able to provide evidence and facts. Lay it out gently and with respect. Here's why we do what we do. Not in an arrogant way, not we're better than you, but with the idea that we would be in the same position in ignorance if we did not know or see or understand this evidence that we've been presenting in court. And apologia means to defend your position. It's a legal term for a court case. But nonetheless, let's look at this. We cannot end false ideologies, and I've got 10 of them listed here in this chapter, but we can expose them. And this is, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5 now, Ephesians 5. The first thing that I've got listed here in this book, Ephesians 5, chapter 11, and I'm going to begin in verse 8. Again, I taught through Ephesians a couple times. It's on the website, verse by verse. But chapter 5 begins, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So right there, live a life of love. What is a life of love? Ephesians chapter 5, a life of love is a sacrificial life. Meaning, don't just live your life for yourself. You're living your life as a sacrifice to help others. Just like Jesus sacrificed himself for you to bring you to God, you're going to live a life, not dying on the cross, because that's not your job, your role, your power, but living a life sacrificially to give others a chance to find the truth. That's what this is all about, and give you some examples. We're in chapter 5, verse 8 now. "For you," meaning you and me, in this case, the Ephesians of, Ephesians would be 61 A.D., 62 A.D., somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. "For you, Ephesians," which would refer to, by application, refer to us, "for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You were once away from God, living in ignorance, in false ideologies, but now you are light in the Lord. You used to be a weed, but now you're the wheat because you found the light. You found the truth. You've got a true philosophy. You've understood reality. Again, we're still growing. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So fruit of light is what is produced by the light. The light would be the truth. It would be the philosophy. It would be not the false ideologies, but the natural and special revelation. This is the truth. You live in that truth. You live in that light. And that light, then, that reality, that revelation, will produce goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. And again, that means dokimazo is the word find out, which means the test for approval. Meaning you may not know every detail. We can have a general list of what God wants, but every moment of your life, you can't just say, well, this is what God wants. But testing what does God want me to do in this situation? Test for seeking approval. It'd be like what they use, the dokimazo is the word that is used for testing metal to see if it's a genuine coin or something. Find out, test, is this really what God wants you to do? Now, we can give you a list, but that list sometimes doesn't play over exactly into your life at that moment. Find out, test, find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 11, here it is, some advice. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Number one, have nothing to do with these false ideologies and the fruit that is produced by them. Just like the light produces the fruit, the false ideologies produce the fruit. Have nothing to do with those fruits, which come from the false ideologies. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. "For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible." This is why it is said. So the light is, again, the truth, the revelation, reality, and the fruits of the light that is going to expose this. He's got a verse right here. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and let Christ shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to God, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then continues there with that idea. And in this book, it's already talked about your life being the source, or being something that the way you live, the way you walk, being an indicator of the light. So right here, expose the air, the first thing that we're supposed to do. So instead of pulling out the weeds, instead of censoring the weeds, we're to expose the air. And that can be done with two things. It can be done with words, or it can be done with just life, lifestyle, or words or works. Next, Romans chapter 12. Fortify your soul. Fortify your soul. Romans chapter 12. Now, just because you've exposed something, that doesn't mean they're going to say, oh my gosh, you're right. You're absolutely right. You've got to continue to hold the contrast. If that's darkness, you've got to continue to hold the light in both words. Now, when I'm saying words here, I'm talking about speaking the philosophy, speaking the special revelation, speaking the natural revelation, speaking truth, but also your life, living truth. So this is the light, and you got light and darkness, and that's what it is. You just maintain being in the light. You don't have to go over here and make war with the darkness. You're over here living in the light, and the light here is shining into the darkness. You can see darkness doesn't shine into the light. You don't turn on darkness and, oh no, turn the darkness down. You turn on the light. Once the light gets turned on, it shines into the darkness. I mean, that's the basic concept there. Is you live in light, you proclaim the light, it's going to have to shine into the darkness. Now, the darkness is not going to like it. That's how the book of John begins. But you're exposing them to the light. Chapter 12, verse 2, but we'll begin. Romans has been all about theology up until verse 12, now in, or chapter 12. Chapter 12 in Romans, it begins to talk now about the lifestyle. Since all these things are true, in fact, the first word is chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. Therefore what? Since chapter 1 through 11 is true, these are all the doctrinal positions, this is all the theological truths. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, He brought you out of sin to this position. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Once again, sacrifice. With all that being said, because of God's mercy, you are where you're at. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. You want to be spiritual and worship God? Live the Christian life. When it says offer yourself as a sacrifice, doesn't mean, you know, go die for somebody. It is going to mean right here. You're going to sacrifice all these other ideologies, and you're going to transform your mind. In fact, watch this. What's going to be said right here. As a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, right here, verse 2. What is your spiritual act of worship? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The way the weeds are living, the false ideologies, the rebellion against special revelation, the rebellion against natural revelation or reality, no longer live that way. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Notice conform. You just kind of give up. Just kind of, in your simplistic ignorance, you just kind of conform and go that way. Everybody else, I'll just go that way. Any longer to the pattern of this world. But watch this. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's exactly what it means. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are firmly conforming to the world and all these false ideologies. Now that you've come to the truth, it's like, okay, now let this truth begin to transform you. You're already saved. You're already a Christian. You're already in the family of God. You're already going to heaven. The problem is your mind. You're still thinking like the false ideologies. Now begin to transform your mind into the way that Christ thinks, or in line with His special revelation and His natural revelation or reality. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve. My friends, that's the same word, dokimazo. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you get over here into this light, then once you are transformed, your mind is transformed, and mind, it doesn't say spirit. It's understanding here that your spirit is already alive because you've been born again. You're alive to Christ. What we're talking about is you're born again, you've accepted Christ, but you're still simplistic, ignorant. You're still dumb. You still don't know. You're still thinking you're conformed to the world. We're going to stop being conformed to the world and be transformed into the image of Christ and start renewing your minds, thinking like Christ. And then once your minds are renewed, now you're going to be able to dokimazo, test and approve what does God want me to do right here? Well, wait a minute. I'm in the light. I understand what God wants me to do. I'm not analyzing things from these false ideologies. I'm analyzing life now from the viewpoint that of the divine creator, and I can tell you what God wants me to do, how God wants me to think. So the second thing is fortify your soul. Do not conform your soul, but transform your soul. And that is why we got the book. That's why I wrote the book, Brace for Impact. Prepare your soul. Prepare your soul or transform your soul. Fortify your soul. That's what this book is actually about, with truth. So you're going to expose your life, your words, your philosophy is going to expose these stupid philosophies that are in rebellion towards reality. You're going to fortify your soul and convince yourself, not self-talk, but transforming into the image of Christ so that you know you're in the truth. Because if you don't have truth, you're going to go where? You're going to go over here, because everybody goes over here. You're going to know why you're standing here. You're going to be transformed. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, the last verse for tonight, chapter 3 of 1 Peter. If you're going to do this at this time in history, these are the things that will happen. Number one, you're going to have to run and hide. Run and hide. Because you've just exposed the air. You're saying they're wrong. You're boldly saying you're wrong. Oh, man, your lifestyle is saying you're wrong. You've fortified your soul and you've convinced yourself now with the truth that I'm not changing my mind. I still am going to believe this. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to conform. I'm going to stay right here. And I'm still saying you're wrong. Run and hide. Run. Because it's like they're not going to accept that. You're going to get censored. You're going to get shut down. You're going to get give up. Run. Hope for the rapture. Peter tells you what to do, though. What you're going to have to do is when they start now attacking you or blaming you or questioning you, you're going to have to defend your position. And that is what we have right here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Did I write 1 Peter? Did I mean 2 Peter?
No.
Why am I getting lost here? Because I'm in chapter 4? Oh, yeah, there it is. It's been there the whole time. What was I looking at? All right. This is in chapter 3, where he's talking about persecution. The very thing I'm talking about. You've exposed and you've fortified your soul. And now they're going to come against you. The first thing he says in chapter 3, verse 13, now, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? If you're over here in the light and you're actually living the way Christ wants you, you're looking for the good. You're trying to do good. You're trying to help people. You're trying to show them the truth. You're trying to solve problems. You're identifying these false ideologies that are destroying people's lives. So if you're doing good, who is going to want to harm you? And the idea there is you should be fine. But remember, that's in this idealistic world where everybody's going the same direction. But these people, the darkness is going to want to attack you. So there will be persecution. And that's what it is in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Meaning if you're doing these things as a Christian, the world should rush after you and say thank you and want to follow you into the light. But even if they do come against you and say you're wrong and start persecuting you, it doesn't matter. You're still fine. You're still blessed. This is not about you getting your way in time. This is about you living in the truth. Now, the even if, just to throw this out there in verse 14, even if, that is in the fourth class condition in the Greek, which means it is a very rare thing. It's not if and we don't know, or if and we do know, like when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, we know that that condition means if and I know you are the Son of God. That doesn't mean Satan's going, I don't know if you are. It means in the Greek, if and I know you are the Son of God, do this. This means if and you probably aren't going to. If and you're not. If you're, it says, if you're doing good, who's going to harm you if you're doing good? But then it says, but even if you should suffer, and that even if is like, yeah, you probably shouldn't suffer. Just so you know that, that's kind of what it means. But there is persecution. Do not fear what they fear. So here it is. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. So the very things that they use to frighten you, or the things that they use each frighten each other to accept their positions, when they threaten you with that, it's like that threat shouldn't frighten you. Don't be frightened by the same things that they're frightened by. They're going to use whatever they can. We're going to do this to you. It's like, well, don't let it frighten you, because if you hold to the truth, you're blessed, even if you suffer. Even if they do the thing that they fear the most to you, you're still blessed because you stayed in the truth. That's what Peter's saying. Do not be frightened. But here's what you should do. Verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. When they come against you to do their worst, don't be frightened by what they're frightened by. Consider the fact that they're coming against you, that you're going to be blessed. And set apart Christ, meaning Christ is Lord. All that we've said in this book so far, he's using all of this to bring about good. Trust Jesus. And instead, always be prepared to give an answer. There's that word answer. It's the word apologia. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. In other words, when they come at you and try to do the worst to you, the thing that they fear the most, they do it to you, don't fear it. Set apart Christ as Lord. This is all in God's plan. I can handle this. And stay there. But instead, turn and be prepared to give them an answer. Because the reason they're coming, now they may come, the reason they're coming is because they want to know what you have. Why do you think what you think? Now, they may come, and you've had people do this, can you explain to me, why do you have this hope? Or they may be coming with some kind of a physical assault, some kind of censorship, and try, because they want, what do you have? Be prepared to give your apologia. And that word apologia is, again, in the court, it means a defense. It doesn't mean an argument as far as a fight, but it means more of providing, just like in a court case, you would provide some kind of evidence, if it be a document, if it be a testimony, if it be something to verify what you believe, what you're claiming in court, because that's what it is. It's a court case. They're coming against you. Be prepared. This is one of the jobs of a Christian. Always be prepared to give an answer or an apologia, a defense, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But watch this, very important. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior, see, you're being good, you're walking in the light, but they're speaking maliciously about your good behavior because they're trying to drag you down. But do this with a clear conscience, meaning stay gentle, be respectful, so those who speak against you, your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Meaning, if you're going to suffer, it's better for you to have been given a gentle and respectful answer explaining your position and then suffer, than to be arrogant, belittling, and attack them on the same level that they're attacking you. It'd be better if you could do that with gentleness and respect. But the idea here is you're going to have to be able to defend why you believe this natural and special revelation instead of these false ideologies. Your life is going to expose them. You're going to have to fortify your soul so you understand why you believe these things. Otherwise, you'll just conform and collapse. But then be able to defend them. Even in the place of being persecuted, you're going to have to, even while you're being persecuted, Your life is actually just like someone else's life brought you out of darkness. Your life is bringing someone else out of darkness, and you're changing the weeds into the wheat. Now, the rest of the chapter right here, what we'll get into now, if you look on page 104, I'd like to have you do that. These are the 10 false ideologies we're going to look at in the next week, and I do not want this to take 10 weeks to go through 10 ideologies. It'd be, in my perfect world, we'd do 5 1 week and 5 the next week. But you know better than that. We'll be in this next year in Memorial Day. We'll be just wrapping up the 10. Number one is secular humanism. Secular humanism is a religious worldview that believes the universe is self-existing and not created. This is a philosophy based on naturalism in which man slowly emerged through the continuous process of evolution. It teaches that the perfect realization of human personality is the purpose of life. Is your whole purpose of life is to find your fulfillment in this life. And we'll talk about that. Number two is on page 109, materialism. Materialism is the theory stating that physical matter is the only reality, and all existence, processes, and occurrences are the result of nothing but matter. That floats for a while in the modern era, modern age of philosophy. The postmodern age is seeing that deteriorate because they're getting more into the personal inner workings and they don't need the material. That's going to be followed up with demonic activity, supporting their false premises. So materialism is something that we've seen in the past, but it's quickly going to turn into demonic manifestation. Number three is on page 113, idealism. Idealism is a theory stating that reality is not objective, meaning it is not real, but is instead constructed by mind and consciousness, meaning your reality is not God created a reality or the revealed in Scripture. It's what comes out of your mind. What do you think is real? And if it's real in your mind, well, then it's real. Now, you can see how materialism is going to give way to idealism. And idealism is going to lead into, where postmodern age is going to lead into that demonism that we see in the Scriptures. Number four on page 115, atheism. The word atheism is itself means no belief in God. Theism means belief in a God. A, in front of it, is the prefix, indicates absence of something. It means no belief in God. So atheism is no belief in God. It doesn't mean there is no God. It means you do not believe there is a God. It doesn't have any effect on God. Number five, agnosticism. And agnosticism is a view that declares human reason cannot rationally know or be certain of the existence of God, spiritual beings, or anything supernatural. But there are two forms of agnosticism. Okay, and understand this. The first is known as limited agnosticism, and it teaches that our finite knowledge cannot attain the infinite knowledge of God. Well, right there, we're done with the first agnosticism because excuse me. The second form is called unlimited agnosticism. It claims that God and reality are simply unknowable. The unlimited agnosticism defeats itself because it says that we know that there is no God and anything spiritual. But it's like, well, if you're agnostic, you can't know, which leads to limited agnosticism, which actually lines up with the Bible, just like I was talking about here, special revelation. We are, in a sense, agnostic because we say there are things I can see. Romans 1 says we can see creation. It declares the glory of God. His character, His nature is revealed in creation. Okay, we know certain, but there's a whole lot more out there that we can't attain to, so we are, in a sense, agnostic. I don't know. But God gave us special revelation. He revealed His word. But even Moses says the things that God has revealed belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to God. So even if you've got the Bible and believe in special revelation, you still have to be agnostic to a certain extent. It's like, we don't know. There are things that we do not understand. Even Paul, when the third came out, I saw things that man can't explain. So it's like, is he an agnostic? Well, not in the technical sense, but in, we could say he is, in a sense, a limited agnostic. There are things about God that we cannot understand. But the very fact of unlimited agnosticism is ridiculous because the statement of agnosticism says that you know for sure, and the very word means you don't know. Number six on page 121 is evolution. Cosmic evolution holds that matter has existed eternally. Now that, I mean, cosmic evolution says matter has existed eternally. So there is your eternal presence right there. And it's like, that's ridiculous because time can't be eternal. And the universe, as we know it, evolved out of this eternal matter over a very long period of time. You're into right there into mythology already. So we'll talk about that. Number seven is on page 124. Racism. Racism is the belief that race is a fundamental determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. That's the definition out of the Merriam-Webster dictionary. And I've got some things on there. And what I'm going to do in each of these sections is I'm going to use natural revelation to prove it wrong, and then I'm going to use special revelation to prove it wrong. So each of these false ideologies, we're going to look at nature itself or creation itself and say, that can't be true because Romans 1, it shows in creation itself that that's not true. And then we're going to turn to the scriptures and say, well, and the Bible says it's not true. We don't just want to have Bible verses. You know, well, the Bible says God created the world. Okay, so that's got to be true. Well, yes, but let's look at natural revelation. Is there proof that God created the world without the Bible? And all of these can be answered as and refuted without the Bible. Natural revelation, just creation itself, refutes these ideologies. And then we follow that up with special revelation. You've always got to have natural revelation, special revelation, always have to come down on the same page. Because the God who created the universe is the God who wrote the scriptures, or the source of the scriptures. So if you've got two different conflicting things there, you've got to give somewhere. So racism is a fallacy. Scientism. This is going to be fun, especially where we're at, page 126. Scientism is the belief that science is the best or only possible source of knowledge. This is not saying we're not attacking science. We're attacking scientism. Scientism is where we've got to be able to see it scientifically. Well, right here, the first problem with scientism is that its claim that science is the only source of knowledge was not developed through the process of science. It is not an experimental proven fact, but a philosophical statement about the nature of knowledge. So right there, you had to leave your premise and go into philosophy to establish your premise, to make your premise, which means your premise isn't true because you're using philosophy to prove. It's like, okay, let's start over. Now, again, there's much to be said about it. We're not discrediting science. We're saying that science thinks it's the only source of information. It's like, well, even that statement means you've got information coming from somewhere else to make that statement, and you're going to have a lot of information coming from other sources besides science itself. Number nine on page 130, naturalism, the philosophy that natural laws are the only forces that determine behavior and govern the structure of the universe, is called naturalism. According to this way of thinking, there is no supernatural realm, let alone any manifestation of supernaturalism in the world. Which is interesting, because just throw this out there. If everybody's talking about, you know, aliens and life on other planets, it's like, well, they better hope it's natural if you're a naturalist. But if it's not naturalism, it's supernatural manifestations, the beginning of demonism. And it's like, holy smokes, you're going to a world that you don't even understand yet. You can't go there with science. It's demonic. It's supernatural. It's beyond the physical realm. And so a lot of these things are going to just deteriorate into dust once demonism starts to manifest in our culture. Number 10, and last one that we're going to mention, is page 134, moral relativism. Moral relativism. Okay, say that word for me. Is the view that morality, that is, ethical positions of right and wrong, are merely cultural opinions. Morals are established, they say, using a socially determined standard for right and wrong, and morals vary from culture to culture. And again, obviously, that's true and not true. There are certain things that are true in different cultures, because different cultures develop different ways and have different things that they consider to be valuable. But that doesn't undermine the absolute reality that God has established of right and wrong. There is still absolute. So again, some of these things, there's two ways of looking at it. You can't just make a blanket statement. But there is, again, cultural differences but there is still absolute right and wrong, because there is, again, one Creator and there is one special revelation. We'll start looking at those next time. I will pray and we'll be finished. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we would keep a humble heart, a heart that is seeking after the truth, that is willing to be transformed into your light by your truth, by your word, by your reality. And Father, we ask that we again may be able to stand strong, that we'd be able to shine our light, not to just expose to destroy, but to expose so people would come to the light and see the truth as you've revealed it. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and ask again that you would strengthen us to do our job at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.